Thank you for inviting me again. And let me say first of all that I'm in favour of education, both secular and religious, and I would endorse most of what our brother has said to you. But my subject this weekend is something quite different, and so I'm not going to go into that side of it. My subject is simply interpreting the Bible. Now, I think that most of you will agree that interpreting the Bible is one of the most important subjects that we can consider, for it vitally affects people's beliefs and conduct. You have cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses and Christadelphians. They believe in the inspiration of the Bible, and yet they deny basic truths of the Bible. Why? Because of the way they interpret it. Then you have the Seventh-day Adventists. Now, I don't bracket them with the other two, but they believe that we should observe Saturday as a Sabbath. Again, because of the way they interpret the Bible. You have Catholics, and you have Protestants, and among Protestants you have various denominations, and even among assemblies you have various groups. And why? Because they interpret the Bible differently. Now, I don't say that that's the only reason, but it's a very important reason. Well, now, how then can we be sure that we're interpreting the Bible correctly? Well, someone might say, well, if you were a good Hebrew scholar and Greek scholar, you could be pretty sure. Now, I think Greek and Hebrew are very valuable. I'd encourage you to become Greek scholars and Hebrew scholars. But after all, scholars, even scholars, interpret the Scriptures differently. And it probably wouldn't be a very great comfort to most of us, would it? Bruce Waltke was a very distinguished Hebrew scholar in America. In an article in the Regent College Journal, said that in interpreting the Scriptures, one's spiritual life is more important than one's educational qualifications. One's spiritual life is more important than one's educational qualifications. And he wasn't a belittling educational qualifications. He's a professor at a very eminent theological college. But he says one's spiritual life is more important than one's educational qualifications. And I believe that is right. What then are the spiritual qualifications needed for interpreting the Bible? I suggest that there are four. First of all, a humble mind. Secondly, a loving heart. Thirdly, an obedient spirit. And fourthly, an ear that is open to the teaching of the Holy Spirit. Well, now, first of all, a humble mind. Psalm 25 and 9 says, the meek will he guide in judgment, the meek will he teach his way. That was one of the favorite verses of C.F. Hogg, who Mr. Howley described to me as undoubtedly one of the greatest teachers of this century. And that was one of his favorite verses. The meek will he guide in judgment, the meek will he teach his way. The New King James says, the humble he teaches his way. And if we're not humble, our other qualifications may only mislead us. And then the second one is a loving heart. In Matthew 9:13, the Lord said, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And again in chapter 12:7, if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. In other words, if you had been more loving, you would not have interpreted the law of the Sabbath in the harsh legal way that you've done. That's why they were misinterpreting, because they hadn't a loving heart. Not because they weren't learned. Some of them would be wonderfully learned in the Old Testament, but they misinterpreted it because they didn't have a loving heart. Then thirdly, an obedient spirit. John 7:17 says, if anyone wants to do his will, God's will, he shall know concerning the doctrine. F.W. Robertson, who was a great preacher of last century, preached a sermon on that text, and it's entitled, Obedience, the Organ of spiritual knowledge. Sometimes people can't see a truth simply because they're not willing to obey it. And then fourthly, an ear that is open to the teaching of the Holy Spirit. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. You remember 1 Corinthians 2:11-16. What does it say? Well, among other things, it says that no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. And the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. But he who is spiritual judges, he rightly judges all things. George Fox the Quaker said, what does it matter if we have the Scriptures, if we have lost the silent Spirit who wrote them? Now that's all true and it's very, very important. But also there's another side or other sides to the truth, and there are important principles of interpretation. Now I gave a course of lectures at Emmaus on the interpretation of Scripture, and I found very helpful a little book entitled A Layman's Guide to Interpreting the Bible by Walter A. Henriksen. I have a copy of it here, A Layman's Guide to Interpreting the Bible by Walter A. Henriksen. I don't know if we have it in our bookshop here. This is not William Hendrickson, the well-known commentator, but another man, Walter Henriksen. And I found this very, very helpful. He gives 24 rules for interpreting the Bible. You may not 100% agree with every one of them, but taking them on the whole, I believe they're very good. I would commend that book. Now, rule one is this. That's the first one he gives. Work from the assumption that the Bible is authoritative. I believe that's important. Recently I attended a seminar at Macquarie University on the subject of the Jews in the time of our Lord. And lectures were given by 6 scholars. Some of them obviously believed in the inspiration and authority of the Scriptures, and others obviously did not. And there was quite a marked difference in their approach. Because to some the Scriptures were authoritative, to others they were not. Now the second rule that Henriksen gives is that the Bible interprets itself. Scripture best explains Scripture. That too is very important. I would say it's seldom that a single Scripture gives the whole truth on a subject, and so Scripture must be compared with Scripture. But in this talk I want to deal chiefly with two things. First of all, make sure that you have a correct translation. And then secondly, interpret the Scriptures according to the context. Now first of all, the translation. Well, how can you interpret correctly if you have a wrong translation? And let me say first of all that I believe that in some quarters there is a superstitious reverence for the Authorized Version. To us older people, the Authorized Version is part of our lives. There's nothing like it. And that's natural. It's a great version, but it's a fallible human version. Now, the story is probably apocryphal of the man who said that if the Authorized Version was good enough for St. Paul, it was good enough for him. But I'll tell you a story that is not apocryphal. Some years ago, I was up here at a camp, and there was a lady here from an independent church, and one day we had a talk about translations. We didn't have an argument, just a friendly talk. And evidently she went back and reported our conversation to the authorities in her church. And then sometime later I received a letter from her, a nice, friendly letter, but she included a booklet which she said had helped her, and she hoped it would help me. Well, it was very kind of her. Well, among other things in this booklet, it said that we have no right to change even a comma in the Authorized Version. Now, you might find that hard to believe, but that was in this booklet. It said in this booklet, we have no right even to change a comma in the Authorized Version. Now, I'd heard of verbal inspiration before, but I'd never heard of punctuation inspiration before. But you see, that's just pure superstition. Pure superstition. Now, if you had an opportunity to read the original preface of the Authorized Version, I went to Macquarie University once and read it. It's not in the ordinary Bibles, but there's quite a long and interesting preface, original preface. And the translators were quite humble people.
They acknowledged that there were things they didn't understand, especially in the Hebrew language. There were words they didn't understand. And they didn't claim any of this infallibility. Now, I was brought up on the Newbery Bible. You don't hear much about the Newbery Bible these days. Now, the Newbery Bible is really the authorized version with alterations and corrections in the margin. And it wouldn't be an exaggeration to say that in the authorized version there are minor mistakes in most chapters. And there are some serious mistakes in the translation. Take John 10:16. Other sheep have I which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Now in the Greek, in the first part of the verse is the word for fold, aule. In the second part is the word for flock, poimne. But they went and translated both words as fold. Although the second word never means fold, and it occurs in four other places in the New Testament, and in each place they translated it as flock. Westcott, in his great commentary, and I would endorse the fact that we shouldn't just read the scriptures. The Holy Spirit has been teaching right down the centuries. And there are riches to be found in the writings and commentaries of great men, spiritual men who spent their lives studying the Bible. Now, Westcott, in his great commentary on John, has written concerning this mistranslation as follows. He says, the translation fold for flock has been most disastrous in idea and in influence. Nothing is said of one fold under the new dispensation. This translation has served in no small degree to confirm and extend the false claims of the Roman See. That is, of the Roman Catholic Church. And there are other unfortunate translations. For example, Romans 8:26. The Spirit itself. If that were in some modern translation, how people would seize on it. You see, these people just believe that the Holy Spirit's an influence. That's what they would say. He's not a person, he's only an influence. But that's the authorized version. The Spirit itself. I've checked 6 modern translations and they all say the Spirit himself. The Spirit himself. The Spirit is not simply an influence. Now, I don't say we should discard the authorized version, but have one or two other versions or more, the New King James, the NIV, the New American Standard, Darby, compare them. You'll be safe from mistakes. Surely we don't believe that devout scholars have learned nothing since 1611. And of course, there are other helps to make sure that you have an accurate translation, concordances, dictionaries of New Testament words, commentaries, and so on. Well, now let us come to the second point, the context. There's a saying that a text without the context is a pretext. Now, I would say that generally speaking that is true, but it's not an infallible rule. A verse may express a truth that has a wider application than the immediate context. Take the verse I quoted, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Now, that verse is found in Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. And Hosea is referring to sacrifices like the burnt offering. But when the Lord quotes it in Matthew 12, it's in relation to keeping the Sabbath. And so you see, he extends the application from the burnt offerings to other outward observances. But it's always good to begin with the context, or you may misinterpret. And it's good to be careful in extending the application beyond the context. Now let me give you a few examples. First of all, the immediate context. In the Gospels, in Matthew 12:25, you read that a house divided against itself will not stand. Now, I have heard that applied in the sense that if brethren have differences, even on minor matters, well, the assembly's in danger. The assembly's in danger. But read the context, and you'll see that it's something quite different. It's Satan casting out Satan. Not just they're having a little difference of judgment on a few points. One's casting out the other. Satan casting out Satan. And there's another thing to remember. When Satan quoted the scriptures to the Lord, he said, see, Satan said it's written. But the Lord said it's written again. It's written again. And so here we could say, it's written again. It's written in Romans chapters 14 and 15 that we have to glorify God with our mind and our one mind and one mouth in spite of minor differences. Somewhat similar is 2 Corinthians 6:17. Come out from among them and be separate. It's sometimes been applied to mean that you can't have fellowship with people outside the assemblies, except perhaps on a personal basis. But read the previous verses, and you'll see the people that Paul's talking about. He's talking about unbelievers and idolaters. You could also take 2 Timothy 2 and 21, which is a favorite verse with the exclusives. If a man purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor. Well, there may be some doubt whether that these refers to the profane and vain babblings he's been mentioning, or whether he's referring to the men he's been speaking about. But it's plain he's not referring to minor things. For the men mentioned are men like Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have urged, saying that the resurrection is past already. And the lesson of the passage has been expressed like this, correctly. No communion with the impugners of fundamentals. That's the meaning of the passage. It doesn't mean that you have to separate from people with whom you have some little difference. No communion with the impugners of fundamentals. Or take another verse found in the Gospels, Matthew 10:19. And take no thought what or how you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it's not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaketh in you. Now sometimes that's been taken to mean that a preacher mustn't prepare his messages. I listened to a tape of Martin Lloyd-Jones some time ago, and he spoke about a minister who inferred that from that passage, but he said he soon lost his congregation. But read the previous verses, and you'll find it's a special promise to disciples who are brought before councils and kings and governors. And so in Acts chapter 4, we find that Peter was filled with the Spirit before the council. He was given something very special as to what he should say. Now in that connection, sometimes Psalm 81 and 10 is quoted. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. As if that's all you have to do. But read the previous verses. Read the previous verses. And you'll see that what the psalmist is saying is this. If you keep away from strange gods and come to the Lord, he will supply your needs. He's not referring to preaching. Now many other verses could be quoted. 1 Corinthians 5:8, let us keep the feast. That's applied to the Lord's Supper. And I don't say it can't apply to the Lord's Supper. This one is not so serious. I don't say you can't apply it to the Lord's Supper. But Paul's not speaking about the Lord's Supper there. Chapter 5, he's not speaking about the Lord's Supper. He's speaking about the Passover. And the Passover was followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and he's talking about the leaven. And he's saying, in effect, that the Christian life should be a life of unleavened bread, a life free from leaven, free from sin. Now, sometimes, too, it's good to take into account not only the immediate context, but the context of the book. Take Galatians 3:28. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, some years ago, I heard Dr. Coggan, a former Archbishop of Canterbury, give the annual lecture of the Bible Society. He said some very good things, but in the course of his lecture, he referred to this verse. He considered it should put an end to all chauvinism, neither male nor female, should put an end to all chauvinism, he said. And he considered it should settle the question of women's ordination. Well, I hope I'm not a male chauvinist, but I don't believe the verse has anything to do whatever with the public ministry of women. What does the verse say? It says that in Christ Jesus there's neither male nor female. Doesn't say there's neither male nor female in the home or in the church. And what's the context? The previous two verses tell us how we become sons of God. Whether male or female, whether Jew or Gentile, how do we become sons of God? It's through faith in Christ Jesus, which is expressed in baptism. And then the following verse tells us that we are now Abraham's seed, all of us, males and females. And what about the context of the book? It's not the roles of men and women. It's not discussed in the book. What is it? Justification by faith. And that too, I think, is another case where we need to follow the Lord's example. It's written in Galatians 3 that in Christ Jesus is neither male nor female. It's written again in other places, but there's still a distinction. Take the commandment, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not kill. Exodus 20:13. Sometimes quoted against capital punishment and combat military service. Now, I'm not discussing those questions that for or against tonight, but I don't think that verse has anything to do with them. Nothing to do with them whatever. Because the very next chapter speaks of capital punishment. And chapter 17 tells of their fight with Amalek. Now the verse simply has to do with murder in society. Take the book of Ecclesiastes. You can quote things from Ecclesiastes which contradict the rest of the Bible. Chapter 2:24. There's nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink. That's in the Bible, that's in Ecclesiastes. There's nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink. I was told that Mr. Hogg gave an address on Ecclesiastes once and he commenced like this, "Not everything in the Bible is true." People said, what heretic is this we have among us? He said, "Not everything in the Bible is true." But he said, "The record is true. The record is true." And it's a record of what the man was thinking in his mind. If you take that verse or other similar verses in the context of the book, there's no problem. It gives a man's search for satisfaction under the sun apart from God, and gives us his experiences and reflections. That's what he thought in his mind. And then there's the context of the dispensations, especially the dispensations of law and grace. Augustine, the great teacher of the 4th century, said, "Distinguish the ages and the scriptures are plain." But some people don't distinguish them. They say God's unchanging, and so you can pull a verse from anywhere you like, and say you have to obey that. But when we say that God is unchanging, we mean that God is unchanging in his character. God is light and God is love, and that applies at all times. But his dealings with men vary. Two examples: under the law, there were animal sacrifices, but not now. For Christ has offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Hebrews 10:12. Under the law, these sacrifices had to be offered in one place. But the Lord said, "The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Not simply in Jerusalem. John 4:20-23. Under the law there were clean and unclean animals, but the Lord abolished the distinction. Mark 7:19. You could look at it in the NIV translation. Under the law there were feast days, but Paul condemned those who observed days and months and seasons and years. Galatians 4:10. Under the law they observed the Sabbath, but Paul said, "Let no one judge you with regard to a Sabbath day." Under the law, a rebellious son was to be put to death. Deuteronomy 21. There's no such command in the New Testament. Under the law, there's a great emphasis on material prosperity. But such an emphasis is not found in the New Testament. In fact, Francis Bacon was not far from the truth when he said that prosperity is the blessing of the Old Testament, adversity the blessing of the New. And so it's plain that we mustn't take a verse out of the Old Testament and apply it literally unless we are quite sure that the literal application still applies. Take, for example, the law of tithing. Some still insist that it is legally binding. But although Paul discusses the question of giving in 2
in two chapters in 2 Corinthians, chapters 8 and 9, there's not a word about compulsory tithing. In my judgment, there's one verse that excludes it. Chapter 9, 7. So he says, let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly, or of necessity. The law of compulsory tithing is of necessity. He said, not of necessity. For God loves a cheerful giver. There's the same lack of compulsion in 1 Corinthians 16, 2, as God has prospered. I mustn't dwell on this subject, but I'll add 2 points. Some say, but there was tithing before the law. But not everything before the law is still binding. There were animal sacrifices before the law. Besides, there is no example of a law of tithing before the law of Moses. There are 2 examples of special tithing. That of Abraham, who gave a tenth of the spoils of victory in chapter 14. That of Jacob in chapter 28, who in a vow promised to give God a tenth of all that God gave him. So as I've said, they were special cases. They aren't examples of a law imposed on everyone, a law of special, of tithing. When Cecily and I were in America some years ago, we were staying at a relative's place, and they attended a church where the pastor was very strong on tithing. And I was shown an article he wrote in their church magazine on the subject. It referred to Matthew 23:23. You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. There you are, he said. Jesus said we ought to tithe. But he overlooked the obvious fact. Jesus wasn't speaking to Christians. He was speaking to the Pharisees who were under the law. Now another thing. In Leviticus there are laws of ceremonial defilement. What an unclean person touched was defiled. And you were defiled if you touched him. Or the thing he touched. Leviticus 15. So in the early days of the assemblies, Mr. Newton was judged a heretical teacher. He was unclean. So if you had fellowship with him, or with those who had fellowship with him, you were unclean. But there are no laws of ceremonial defilement in the New Testament. In more recent years, the exclusives have made much of the laws concerning leprosy. And so that if a person sins, or is judged to have sinned, I think in many, many cases they haven't sinned at all. If a person is judged to have sinned, he or she cannot be restored unless they first go through a long procedure based on those laws. Thus, in my judgment, practically denying 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, there's an excellent note in the original Scofield Bible, which has unfortunately been omitted in the revised Scofield Bible, at Leviticus chapter 13. It says this, and some have found in the regulations of this chapter concerning an inquest by the priests of a case of leprosy, elaborate provisions for the exercise of discipline in the local church. No little self-righteousness and cruelty have come in thereby. The explicit instructions of the New Testament are the alone and sufficient rule of discipline. I believe that's right. And so we have to say and see things in the context of the dispensations. But I must add that you can go too far in these distinctions. You can go too far. And some, for example, have said that the Sermon on the Mount doesn't apply today. It applied to the Jews in the Lord's day, and it will apply in the future when the kingdom is established. I might mention that some years ago, C.F. Hogg and J.B. Watson wrote an excellent book on the Sermon on the Mount, and one of the most valuable parts of it is an appendix in which they take every verse of the Sermon on the Mount and point out parallels in the rest of the New Testament. They show that the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount is the same as the teaching in the rest of the New Testament. Now, sometimes I sum up a Christian's relation to the law like this. Christians have died to the law of Moses as a code for their obedience. But they're under the law of Christ. Galatians 6:2. And the law of Christ contains everything that is permanent and precious in the law of Moses, reinterpreted and enriched. And so Paul can say, we don't make void the law through faith, we establish the law, Romans 3:31. He can say that the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And it is a fact that each of the Ten Commandments, with the exception of the command to keep the Sabbath, is repeated in the New Testament for the obedience of Christians. And then there's another context which should be considered, namely the cultural context. Now, there are many things in the Old Testament that are better understood if you understand the background. Take the story in Genesis 16 of Sarah giving to Abraham Hagar, her maidservant, so that she should obtain children through her. To us that seems a very extraordinary thing to do, doesn't it? But when you learn that many marriage contracts of the time of Abraham have been found, which stated that if a wife didn't give her husband a son within 7 years, she was to give her husband a secondary wife, so that they might have a son through her, it may not justify Sarah's action, but it helps us to understand it. And they'd been married much longer than 7 years, perhaps as long as 50 or more. And of course, Abraham was 86 when Ishmael was born. I might add that I think that some expositors are too hard on Abraham. As far as I can see, the Lord had told him that he would have a son, Genesis 15:4. But at Genesis 16, he hadn't yet told him that Sarah would be the mother of the child. If you compare the last verse of Genesis 16 and the first verse of Genesis 17, you'll find that it was about 14 years later that God told him that Sarah would have a son. And so when Sarah made that suggestion, it doubtless seemed to him God's guidance and leading. And then there are other things in the Old Testament that are puzzling. Slavery, Exodus 21. The law of jealousy, Numbers 5. The law of blood vengeance, Numbers 35. Levirate marriage, according to which if a woman's husband died without a son, she had to marry his brother, Deuteronomy 25. They seem strange laws. But when we remember that they were part of the general culture of the times, it helps us to understand why they're included in the law of Moses. God took the people where they were. There was no Bible to give them. There was no teaching and example of the Lord. So as far as it was possible, he took the laws and customs of the times and refined them and made them vehicles of spiritual truth. I sometimes say when I'm teaching the Pentateuch at Emmaus that the laws of the Pentateuch are not always the best possible, but they're the best possible in the circumstances. That is plain, for example, from our Lord's comment concerning divorce in Matthew 19. Moses allowed it in Deuteronomy 24 because of the hardness of their hearts. It wasn't the best possible, but the best possible in the circumstances. But I must stop, as I've gone 10 minutes over time.